And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." O Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof, but speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Christ our God. Amen. Now, I know I've mentioned this incident to you before, but I think it's worth repeating in the light of the text that we're going to reflect on today. In the first ministerial charge that I had, which was in this small fishing village in northern Scotland called Brora, there was still at that point some tourist traffic that would pass through during the best of the summer months on their way to the northeast tip of Scotland, a little spot called John o' Groats. And so there was a not lively, but occasional tourist trade, and there were people who came to the village specifically to open shops that would appeal to tourists. And one of those shops was run by a lady who had some very beautiful high-end jewelry and artwork, and it was also a frame shop. So I got to know her. But one of the things she was quite proud of was that she was a very dedicated non-attender at church. There were several church options in this little tiny village. There was a Roman Catholic church, an Episcopal church, a Church of Scotland, a Free Church of Scotland, of which I was the minister. So there were plenty of opportunities to go to church. But one day she told me that she didn't go to church because she didn't need church, because she lived by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I didn't say it, but I thought to myself, well, good for you, lady. I sure can't live by the Sermon on the Mount. Probably every day I fail in some detail connected to the teaching that Jesus gave us in that Sermon on the Mount. Well, in what we're going to look at this morning, we have a variation on the theme of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. The critics call it the Sermon on the Plain. We read about that in verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd. I believe that what we have here is not just simply a condensation of the Sermon on the Mount that's been moved to the plain. I believe that Jesus did what Bible teachers always do. They cover in different ways and with different emphases the same ground. The Old Testament puts it this way: God's people learn little by little, line by line, precept by precept. And that's how God teaches us, and how he taught us through his Son. There were certain themes in Jesus' ministry that cropped up repeatedly, so that when he finally went home, the disciples had a body of oral teaching from the lips of Jesus that they never, ever forgot. And so what intrigues me particularly about this Sermon on the Plain is that although at this point Jesus is surrounded by what I would call a mixed crowd, there were disciples, people who were seeking to follow Jesus, but there were also Jews who didn't believe in Jesus and Gentiles who didn't believe in Jesus. But we're told that in the context of healing and speaking to this crowd, he pauses and lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. And so this is teaching directly relevant to the lives of those men and women who were seeking to follow Jesus. And referencing back to my little story at the beginning, the lady who was a dedicated non-Christian and non-attender at church, who said she lived by the Sermon on the Mount. Sorry, it's not going to happen. She wasn't a disciple of Jesus. And so that teaching for her would have been irrelevant anyway. It's good teaching, but it's impossible even to take one step in the obedience to Jesus' teaching, whether that's the Sermon on the Mount or this Sermon on the Plain, unless we've already made up our minds to follow him. And so what we have in this is something relevant for disciples that tells us about the ethics, the behaviors, and the mindset of his own children that Jesus looks for and chooses to bless. Blessed are you, my disciples. In that phrase, blessed are you, occurs four times in this very brief passage. And if we wanted to give a literal translation to it, it can run this way. Not only can it be rendered, blessed are you, but happy are you. In fact, it's a plural form. So if I wanted to put it in loose English, it would be, oh, the happinesses who belong to you. So basically, Jesus is saying blessing and happiness is the lot of his people who are following him and using this framework as the foundation of their discipleship and their decision to follow Jesus wherever he may lead him. We could render it this way. You are four times happy, you people who fulfill these conditions. Well, what are they? Because when I looked at it through that particular lens, the one that I've just described, to me, in what Jesus is actually saying, my human reaction was, and this is happiness? Everything that Jesus blesses and describes as a happy condition for his disciples is something that for most human beings, probably even for us disciples from time to time, we don't think of what Jesus describes here as happiness. We think of it as absolute misery. And yet, what does he say? Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep or who mourn now. And, most frightening, blessed or happy are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. What? If this is happiness, I don't know what Jesus is talking about. But he still tells us, happy are you individual people who are my disciples who live in this particular way. So what's he really telling us? And I want to just sum it up by saying it's the happiness in the end of delayed gratification. We can be happy and blessed by Almighty God through Jesus if we redefine happiness and wait to experience it in Jesus' time and in his way. So let's just for a few moments look at what he's telling us. Blessed are you who are poor. Why? For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are poor. This must be the ultimate nightmare for your average American, because we dread the thought of poverty. We have become so accustomed to an affluence that 98% of the world knows nothing about, that we feel absolutely entitled to have everything we need and almost all of what we want. And yet Jesus says, blessed, happy, in the plural, are you who are poor. Now I think at one level, Jesus and his father do have a bias towards the economically poor. Jesus' disciples left everything, all their material possessions and their hopes for a materialistic future. They left it all to follow him. They were literally poor men by the time Jesus was crucified. The Bible tells us that, in fact, Jesus tells us that it is hard, not impossible, but it is hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of God. And so, in the way God works, there seem to be, in his providence, more poor and economically disadvantaged people who find Jesus and the gospel appealing than rich people who are choking on their bank balances. But I think also there's another dynamic to the blessing that attends the poor who decide to follow Jesus. And Matthew, in his version of the Sermon on the Mount, talks about another kind of poverty, where Jesus in that sermon says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's two types of poverty. There is economic poverty, and most of the world lives in that condition. And Jesus cares for them. And as I said, seems to have a bias towards the poor. But also there are those who, though they may be wealthy in terms of economic opportunity and advantage, are still poor in spirit. And theirs too is the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I think quite simply, it means we know that everything we have received. There is nothing that we do have that hasn't come from God. And in terms of all of the blessings of this life and the next, we are utterly dependent, totally dependent, absolutely dependent, every split second of time on the grace and mercy of Almighty God revealed in Jesus. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. We are dependent. Very un-American attitude. The mindset of most Americans is, I can be anything I want. I just have to make up my mind and be determined. And indeed, human ambition can take us far. But it will never, never, never get us into heaven. The only thing that will get us there is dependence upon the grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Full stop. I have no wealth to bring to God that will buy his favor. I can only plead for mercy, and that's what it means to be poor in spirit. But then there's another type of poverty. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Again, think about it. Probably untold millions of people around the world will go to bed this evening hungry and on the edge of virtual starvation. Some will not wake up because they have starved to death. How can they be happy? How can they ever be satisfied? And once again, I think this sermon functions on two levels. If God feeds the birds, he also cares for human beings. If there are people starving, then God wants them to be fed, and he often touches the hearts of his people and those who are not his people to work in the area of feeding the hungry. God wants the hungry to be satisfied. But then again, when we go to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about another type of hunger. Blessed, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's a right relationship to God, righteous behavior. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that. And he says, they will be satisfied. Again, the bottom line is this. If what I'm really hungry for in my heart, in my soul, is to be satisfied with the righteousness that God gives me in Jesus alone, I will be satisfied. That's God's promise. If what I want in my life is to model and embody some of the right behaviors and attitudes that God wants to see in his children, then he will satisfy that desire. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. If what we want to do is right, for Jesus' sake, he will give us a full plate, trust me. But then also another puzzling happiness. Blessed are you who weep now. Matthew has, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But Jesus takes it a step further in this Sermon on the Plain. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. A great deal of our lives, especially as we age, is spent in mourning and in grieving and in weeping. To live is to lose. As all of you know, I spent probably some of the most intense years of my life caring for the sick, first as a nurse and then as a minister, for those 14 years in AIDS work in Philadelphia. And had to go through with individuals a process of loss that affected little babes in arms who on occasion died in my presence, to the very old who died full of years, and we wept for them. And we continue to weep for the losses that accumulate with every passing year. And sometimes when we're in the midst of it, in the grip and in the depths of grief and weeping and mourning, it's almost impossible to imagine that a time might come, indeed will come, when the weeping will stop and where a new day will begin. As the psalmist puts it, for the man, for the woman of God, weeping may last all night, but in the morning, joy comes. In that vision of heaven that we have in the New Testament, there's a very telling phrase that I think touches on this, where the Bible tells us God will wipe away all tears from his children's eyes. Now, that's a vision of heaven. So what the context tells me is that some of us will go into the presence of God crying. There will be tears in our eyes as we have endured and lived with loss and accumulating loss all our days. But as we approach the throne of God, he sees those tears. And the Bible's promise is he will wipe every single one of them away. And in that place, again, the Bible tells us, there will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more death, for the former things have passed away forever. So I think it's a very beautiful picture that Jesus gives us here of people who are happy, not because of the tears they've had to shed, but because the tears have been replaced by laughter. Heaven will be a place where we can finally laugh and never cry again. Well, lastly, what about this being hated? Blessed, happy, in the plural, are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil? The times I have been on the receiving end of people's dislike and have had to listen to some very hard and angry things that have been said to me, sometimes they were deserved, other times they weren't. Trust me, I wasn't happy. And yet Jesus says, happy are you, my people, my disciples, when you are bad-mouthed by everyone. But notice the condition. We can be happy when we are being bad-mouthed on account of the Son of Man. That's the critical phrase. It's one thing to be hated and reviled and spoken ill of when we deserve it. It's quite another thing in God's sight to be spoken evil of when we don't deserve it and people hate us simply because we are trying to follow Jesus. I don't want to go into this in any detail, but I have warned you before, and I warn you again now in the context of this particular part of the Bible. If you love Jesus and you continue to love Jesus, well then get ready for our society to hate us all the more. But make sure that when we're hated, it's for love of Jesus, not our own bad behavior. And Jesus says, you can rejoice. You can even leap for joy if people hate you simply because you're trying to be obedient to Jesus. And he reassures us that we can leap for joy because, back to where I started, the happiness is based on delayed gratification. You can leap for joy when people hate you for being a Christian because your reward is great in heaven. The laughter, the leaping for joy, there may be moments of it here on earth because God does give us moments of joy and things we can rejoice over, but they're always temporary. The permanent dance, it's not going to be here. It's going to be where he is and where he is currently gathering his children in one by one. And so we can say in conclusion, yes, the real joy, the real dance, the real abundance awaits a future that we have not entered yet. And just in conclusion, Jesus says, you get impatient and think that you're hard done by when all of these apparent disasters unfold. He says, in essence, in the end, get over it. He is not asking us to embrace a mindset or lifestyles that is a novelty. He said, you can rejoice, you can be happy under all these circumstances because it's not just hatred for you. The world has always hated God and his people. Your reward in heaven is great, for so their fathers did, they hated the prophets. Those who spoke for God, those who lived for God, as far back as God has been revealing himself to humankind, the world hated them too. Their reward is now great, and they enjoy it. And so, in essence, Jesus says to us, hold on, folks. You won't always be crying. You won't always be hated. You won't always be hungry. You won't always be poor. Sunday's coming, the day of God's eternal rest. So, man up. Isn't that the phrase the young people use now? I understand that even women are being told to man up. Well, okay, let's man up, because we're still blessed. We're still happy. We still have a great future. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Dear Lord, thank you for reminding us that the ethics, the lifestyles, and the way of being of your people is something that the world will never understand. But then they're not meant to, because many are no citizens of heaven, are not interested in the kingdom of God. In fact, don't even accept that there is a kingdom of God. But we who, however unworthily, seek to be your disciples, enable us to think Jesus' thoughts, to live a Jesus lifestyle, and to wait. Wait and know that the dance will only stop and never end when we see you and all your gathered children in that place where now you wait for us, by the grace of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.